Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in our ongoing study of this epistle, we have arrived at verse 8 of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read this morning from verse 8 to verse 16. Paul writes, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, it's clear that divorce and remarriage is one of the hottest issues in the Church of Jesus Christ in our era, and that's for a very obvious reason. It's because divorce on demand has really swept through Western culture in the last century or so, and unfortunately, where the horse of culture leads, the wagon of the church too often follows. Since our text touches on these issues, marriage, divorce, remarriage, let me just quickly lay out for you as we begin this morning the different views that are held by a variety of evangelicals in regard to divorce and remarriage. I'll just be giving a summary of those views. Perhaps the easiest way to do that, to summarize the four views, is in this memorable way. You have the yes-yes view, the no-no view, the maybe-no view, and the maybe-maybe view. Right? Got that? Yes, yes, no, no, maybe no, and maybe, maybe. Now, the questions that those little sayings would answer is this: is divorce allowed for Christians, and is remarriage allowed for those who have been divorced? Now, many churches today would answer those two questions, yes, yes. Yes, divorce is allowed for any reason at all, and remarriage is allowed regardless of the reason for the divorce. The yes, yes view is basically a reflection of our permissive culture. A culture which purchases marriage in a 24-pack, like disposable nappies, uses them and then tosses them away. The yes, yes view is clearly not biblical. God hates divorce, according to Malachi chapter 2, and a faithless, treacherous, unrestrained abandonment of one's marriage commitments is not part of God's plan for the human race. Now, a second view on divorce and remarriage is the polar opposite of the yes-yes view. It is the no-no view. Its proponents argue that neither divorce nor remarriage are allowed in any case. And while I value what that view is trying to protect, what God has joined together, let no man separate, we certainly value that. I would argue that the no-no view fails to handle Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 in an exegetically commendable manner. And they come to the passage with some agendas and don't say what the passage says. That's the no-no view. A third view would be what I would call the maybe-no view. Maybe slash no. Meaning, is divorce allowed? Maybe, if there is biblical grounds, adultery or abandonment. The maybe no view would say that while divorce is allowed for biblical grounds, remarriage is never allowed no matter what happened in regard to the divorce. You only get one shot, says the maybe no view, even if the divorce was for biblical grounds. I don't think that view is true to Matthew 19 either. The fourth view that, and the view that our church holds, is the maybe, maybe view. Is divorce allowed? Answer, maybe. If There are biblical grounds for that divorce, and I would understand those two biblical grounds to be adultery for Matthew 19 and abandonment by an unbeliever here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7. So is divorce allowed? Maybe, if there's biblical grounds, it is. Is remarriage allowed? Answer, maybe. If divorce was for one of the two allowed biblical reasons, then remarriage is an option as well. Now, turn for a moment to Matthew 19. I've referenced it several times already. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, and just in a very quick fashion, I want to show you what our Lord teaches there. Jesus addressed this issue during his earthly ministry, and Paul actually references this instruction of Jesus Christ in our text for today, and so it's important that we look and see what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they tried to stump him by asking him a question. And that question was this, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And the key issue there is that little phrase, "for any reason at all." These men wanted, at least some of them, wanted divorce on demand. They wanted divorce for any reason. In fact, the rabbi said, if the wife burnt your vegetables for supper, you could divorce her. Some of the rabbis said that. In Jesus' answer, he rejects their divorce-on-demand view. In fact, Jesus lays down three principles about marriage. You see them very easily as we look at the text. All three of these principles are, in fact, derived from Genesis 1 and 2. When you get in trouble, go back to the beginning, especially on marriage. The first principle Jesus highlights is that marriage is a male-female institution, reflecting the God-created male and female categories within the human race. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" We could say an awful lot about that in our day, but the verse is enough, isn't it? God created marriage, and he declared that marriage is a male-female institution. That's a formative, guiding, authoritative principle in our day, which is full of tragic confusion on this issue. Jesus' second principle from Genesis 1 and 2 is that marriage is creational, and I mean by that, it creates a new family unit. Verse 5. And Jesus said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." So he leaves the old family unit and creates a new family unit by being joined to his wife. Marriage creates a new family unit. In other words, in-law run marriages are not a biblical concept. Jesus' third principle regarding marriage also came from Genesis, and it is that marriage is indivisible. In God's plan, marriage is to be indivisible. Verse 5 again, "And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus said, "Have you not read that?" So his comment is, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God does not put marriages together with masking tape. God uses packing tape. He uses duct tape. He uses super glue. He uses quick drying cement. He very nearly uses gene splicing. Two become one flesh. That's God's plan. Now, as strong as that principle is, Jesus did give an exception. And the exception that he gives, we would need to joyfully acknowledge, submissively acknowledge. Verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Jesus' exception for the breaking of the bond of marriage, he said, marriage can be dissolved, doesn't have to be, but it can be dissolved due to adultery. And furthermore, he says that, very clearly, remarriage is allowed in the case where a marriage has been dissolved because of adultery. To follow the grammar in verse 9, it's got a little bit of a complicated read to it. And so let me read it to you twice. I'm going to read it to you skipping the exception clause. And this will just help it make sense in your mind. The flow of the sentence in verse 9 is, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the heart of the sentence. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And so the principle is that remarriage after divorce is just another kind of adultery. It is unfaithfulness to the first marriage vow. Jesus, however, gave an exception in the middle of verse 9, and that exception was this. Remarriage after divorce, which was because of sexual immorality, that remarriage is not adultery. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another. So there's two conditions there. There has been a divorce, right? And, well, three conditions. There's been a divorce. There is because of sexual immorality that has taken place. And now there is another marriage, right? If you marry for any reason other than that, right, you commit adultery. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery unless it is for the sake of immorality, sexual immorality. So whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. In other words, divorce for the grounds of adultery and subsequent remarriage are not condemned by God. They're allowed by God. It's not commanded to get a divorce, but it is allowed. If the divorce is allowed, remarriage is allowed. That's the basic biblical principle. So Jesus taught the indivisibility of marriage. And he gave a legitimate exception, adultery. And both divorce and remarriage were allowed in that situation. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, you find that God employed that very exception clause himself in his marriage to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8, and Isaiah 50, verse 1, both talk about God divorcing faithless Israel because of her spiritual adultery. So Jesus' teaching is marriage is permanent with one exception and remarriage is allowed if the first marriage ended due to adultery. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. That instruction of our Lord leads us up to Paul's teaching here. Paul addresses also the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Paul's reasons for speaking to this issue are very different than Jesus' reasons. In Corinth, the issue was not divorce for any reason at all. That was what the Pharisees were talking about. In Corinth, you remember, it was a different issue. There was a group of supposedly high-minded ascetics in the church who were propagating tragically wrong views of marriage and of the physical relationship within marriage. As you recall, at the end of chapter 6, Paul addressed those whom we called the licentious in the Corinthian church, and he rebuked their casual attitude towards sexual purity. That rebuke of them was, in fact, a timely message for the Corinthians. It is a timely message for our day as well. Sexual purity is very important to God. In chapter 7, Paul addresses a second group in the Corinthian church that is causing trouble. It is the polar opposite group, not the licentious, but the ascetics. And as ascetics always do, these people in Corinth assumed that the way to combat the flesh is simply to deny all bodily desires and all bodily pleasures of any kind. And Paul talks about food and sexual pleasures in the passage at the end of chapter 6. But of course, the bodily desire that was especially blacklisted by the ascetics was sexual desire. That's inevitable. Now, based on Paul's instruction in verses 1 through 16, I think it's very clear that the ascetics had four arguments. Let me introduce them to you. Four arguments, and we're going to see Paul's, or we've already seen the first one, but we're going to see Paul's responses to them. Their first argument came in verses 1 through 7. We looked at that the last couple of weeks. The ascetics said that sex should be avoided even within marriage. Everyone agreed that purity outside of marriage was important, but the ascetics said you should avoid physical relationship even within marriage, as if that were somehow defiling. Paul refuted that wrong-headed and unbiblical notion in verses 1 through 7. The second argument of the ascetics was this: people who have been married once must never remarry. If you made the mistake of getting married once, they said, if you have lowered yourself to that secondary spiritual level, well, once you get out of that marriage by death or divorce or whatever it was, right, that you must never, ever, ever remarry. And that was their second argument. Paul will amend that counsel, their counsel to the previously married people. He will amend their counsel in verses 8 and 9. He partially agrees with it, but not totally. The ascetic's third argument is addressed in verses 10 and 11. Their third argument is spiritual Christians, spiritually minded, high-minded Christians, must abandon their marriage in order to serve Christ exclusively. If you're married and you're really a serious Christian, you will divorce your husband or your wife so you can be married only to Christ. Some kind of thinking like that. Paul will refute that in verses 10 and 11. And the ascetic's fourth argument was this. All Christians who are married to unbelieving partners must immediately divorce the unbeliever. And the ascetic's rationale was pretty simple. Such marriages, if you're married to someone who is not converted to Christ, that is inherently defiling. You have become one flesh with someone who is not in Christ, and so that's inherently defiling to the believing spouse. Furthermore, if the union produces children, they are unholy and God-rejected children. Paul will refute that thinking in verses 12 through 16. So, argument number one was that marriage partners should pursue some kind of sexless spiritual brother and sister relationship. Paul blew that away in verses 1 through 7, and he gave authoritative instruction. We looked at the Old Testament. Old Testament, New Testament alike, God's wisdom is for married couples to enjoy fully that relationship between the two of them. So having seen that last time, let's pick up the second, third, and fourth arguments of the ascetics. Argument number two was people who had been married once must never remarry. Verse 8. Paul says, in response to that kind of thinking, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn," and as the New American Standard notes with the added words, "with passion." That's clearly the point. So, as we move into this argument of the ascetics and Paul's response to it, let me set up some things for us. There's some decisions we need to make interpretively before we can handle this section. Paul addresses various categories of people in this chapter. You've read 1 Corinthians 7, you know that. He talks to the married, and in the first seven verses, he says to the married, enjoy your physical relationship to the fullest. Proverbs 5, Song of Solomon, that's biblical wisdom. A second category that Paul addresses in this chapter is single people, meaning those who have never been married. Paul will call them virgins in verses 25 and following. And so you've got the married and you've got the never married, right? And if you got them, the currently married and the never married singles, then there's only one group left there in the middle, and we'll call them the previously married. They are the previously married but now single. And that previously married group would divide into two categories. Those who are no longer married because of death, the death of a spouse, widows and widowers. And then also those who have been divorced, either before they became Christians or perhaps afterwards. Both would fall into that category of the previously married. Verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I am." Now, as we read those two terms there, the unmarried and the widows, there's no question who the widows are. That's someone who has lost a spouse to death. Who are the unmarried? That's the question that needs to be solved before we can handle this text. And the Greek word was agamois. It was a word that literally meant to be without a wife, or in its female form, different spellings, to be without a husband. Some have translated it to be demarried, which doesn't sound very flattering, but kind of gets the point across. This word was very notoriously flexible. In fact, Paul uses it in multiple ways in this very chapter. For example, in verses 32 and 34, Paul uses that word of a single woman who has never been married. He calls them virgins, but he will also call them unmarried. In verse 11, Paul uses it clearly of a divorced person, of a divorced woman. Verse 10, Paul says, "But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband, same thing for him, should not divorce his wife." And so Paul, in the beginning of verse 11 there, calls a woman who has left, and it's a divorce terminology, who has left her husband, divorced her husband, he calls her unmarried. She must remain in her unmarried state, in her divorced state, or be reconciled to her husband. You say, okay, well, Paul uses it multiple ways in one chapter. What do we do? What do we do with that? It does make the decision a little more difficult. I would suggest since the closest use contextually of the word unmarried is verse 11, I think that it's wisest for us to decide that in verse 8, Paul is using the word unmarried in the same way that he would be using it in verse 11. And it seems like too abrupt a change. Very clear when he gets over to verse 25, he's dealing with the never married, and so there's no confusion. He calls them the virgins as he opens that section. So I'd suggest to you that in verse 8, Paul is using the word unmarried the same way as he is in verse 11. He's using it of those who were previously married but now divorced. So, in verse 8, then, you would have two categories of the previously married. I say to the unmarried, those who have been demarried, those who are divorced, and to the widows. Two categories. Now, those who hold the no-no view, no divorce, no remarriage, clearly cannot take that view of the word unmarried there, because they would be, Paul's going to tell them in verse 9, go ahead and remarry if you can, and if you want to. And so they would have to say, no, it must be referring to widowers and widows when Paul says unmarried and widows in verse 8. That's certainly a possible view. However, Jesus taught in Matthew 19 that some divorced people can remarry. If you've been divorced for the reason of adultery, remarriage is allowed. In fact, if you jump over to verse 27 and 28 for a moment, Paul clearly says here that some divorced people can remarry as well. He says in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released." And I don't think he's talking about killing the wife. Homicide is not under consideration here. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. So there are some who have been released from a wife who could marry and not sin. Right? And he's not talking about death. He's not talking about the singles, because then he says in the middle of verse 28, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So at the beginning of verse 28, you have someone who is previously married, whose spouse is not dead, right, but who is divorced, clearly, that there would be a case in which some of them could remarry and it would not be sin. So taking all of that together, and I understand it's a lot of information, I've tried to simplify it as much as I can for you, right? Taking all that together, I would suggest to you that in verse 8, Paul is using the term unmarried for previously divorced people. They have been married, they are not married now, and it is because of a divorce. But it must be divorced for biblical grounds, perhaps divorce even before they became a believer. There would be different views on that, but divorce before they became a believer. But remarriage is obviously an option for them, and at least some of them, in verse 9. So, having made all that kind of decision, that's critical before we start, we can now look at the passage. And if you have further questions about that, you're welcome to ask me afterwards. I understand there's a lot of issues there. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul looks at that previously married category, which, as I understand it, divides into the divorced and to the widowed, right? He looks at that previous category and says, you have received from the ascetics counsel that you should never, ever, ever consider remarriage. If you have been married once, that was more than enough. Never consider remarriage. And that's what the ascetics said. What does Paul say? What does God say? Verse 8, I say to the unmarried, the divorced, and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul's principle was that if you have been previously married and that marriage, either by divorce or death, ended, your first option was to remain in your renewed state of singleness. That's option number one. And of course, that remain as you are principle was Paul's baseline principle all through the chapter. In verse 11, he told that woman who had foolishly pursued divorce, she must remain unmarried. Right? You made one mistake, don't make another. In verse 20, Paul summed up his principle for the chapter. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. That's Paul's baseline principle all through the chapter. Radically altering your social status, married, or trying to rush back to singleness, right? Radically trying to alter your social status, you're a slave, trying to become free, or something like that. When you become a Christian, Paul says, doing that does not launch you into some higher spiritual category. The Corinthians thought it did. I mean, they had problems that were keeping them in a lower spiritual category, but it wasn't whether they were married or single. They had wrong thinking on that. Virtually all aesthetics everywhere in every age would argue that being single is more spiritual than being married. God rejects that notion. There are benefits and drawbacks to both, but one does not make you more acceptable to God, marriage or singleness. One does not make you more acceptable to God than the other. And so if Paul starts with that previously married category in the Corinthian church, and he gives him his baseline principle. Previously married, but now single again, remain as you are. That's your first option. In fact, you probably noticed as I read verse 8 that Paul said it is good for them if they remain even as I am. That's an interesting little phrase. Paul seems here to associate himself with that previously married category. He doesn't associate himself with the never married, the virgins, the never married singles. He doesn't associate himself with them later in the chapter. Well, and that raises the question, had Paul been married at some point in his life? This verse suggests that he had. In fact, I think it would be fair to argue that it would have been virtually impossible for Paul to progress to the high level that he had in Jewish society if he had never been married. You see, rabbis to be respected had to be married. Members of the Sanhedrin, anyone who had position and power, had to be married. That was just a given in Jewish culture. We can't say for sure if Paul was officially a rabbi or if he was officially a member of the Sanhedrin, but he had certainly arrived at the pinnacle of Jewish society, and he had been the Sanhedrin's chief hitman when it came to dealing with Christians. And to be anything in their society, you had to be married. Or at least have been married at one point. You could be, you know, widowed or whatever. And so clearly Paul is single when he writes 1 Corinthians. You say, well, what happened to his wife? I know you're asking that, and I'm going to have to tell you, I have no idea. You know, what happened to his wife? What happened to Mrs. Paul? We just don't know. Maybe she had died even before Paul surrendered to Christ on the road to Damascus and became a Christian. Maybe she had divorced him after he became a Christian. Paul might have been living in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. We just don't know. And it's no point in speculating. But it does seem very clear that Paul lumped himself into that previously married category. I was married and now I'm single and my first option is to remain in that state. And he says to the Corinthians, that's your first option as well. Now, the difference between Paul and the ascetics is this. They made it an absolute rule. Paul spoke it as wise counsel. We've already seen in verse 7 that Paul refused to arm twist singles into marriage or to browbeat them into staying single like the ascetics did. Paul kept the doors open here. He gave wise counsel, but he didn't make rules, absolute rules that should just have been wise counsel. Verse 7, pick it up there. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul had a personal preference. He's very clear on that in this chapter. However, each man, in regard to marriage and singleness, has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It's no point in trying to force people to get married or force them to stay single. Now, he takes that same attitude into verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them to remain even as I am. Paul liked his singleness and found it very valuable in serving Christ. The ascetics did have a point, but Paul quickly balances that out with a legitimate exception. If those previously married people do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If they have a desire for marriage, Paul says, that's not wrong, that's not bad. People have a desire for the emotional and physical intimacy of marriage. Paul says, that's okay. And so the previously married people, if they were struggling to suppress those legitimate desires, they were free to pursue remarriage if they qualified biblically. Widows and widowers clearly would. Some divorced people would and some would not. The divorce might be limited because they had been divorced for unbiblical grounds and they could not remarry. However, those in the previously married category who were free biblically to pursue remarriage, they could do that. They needed to do that in a sensible way. They needed to do that in a self-controlled way. They needed to do that in a God-honoring way, not just throwing themselves at the idea of marriage in some sort of idolatrous fashion. Later on in the chapter, Paul says to the widows, verse 39, he tells them, gives them the same counsel. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, qualifier, only in the Lord. The guy needs to be a believer. Don't get so desperate for marriage you chase an unbeliever or some kind of dodgy relationship with somebody who is clearly not spiritually on track. So Paul says to the previously married, here the widows in verse 39, it's fine to remarry, just make sure it's another believer. Right? In fact, writing a number of years later in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, Paul openly exhorted younger widows to pursue marriage. Perhaps he had seen in the intervening years the buildup of widows in the church because of, you know, disease and death and all that sort of thing that was rampant in that era. And he saw that they didn't do well and that they actually usually did better if they remarried. And so 1 Timothy 5, he says, I want the younger widows to remarry. So rather than have the previously married people burning with barely restrained sexual passion, with the emotional intimacy desires that we have, contrary to the ascetic's absolute rule, Paul says, yeah, it's good to remain as you are, but you are free, depending on your situation, you are free to pursue a wise and godly remarriage. Remain as you are is the baseline. That's where you start. But if you're free to remarry biblically, it's okay, you have not sinned if you do that. So that's the previously married, and Paul corrects that idea that it was an absolute rule. You could never marry again if you had been married once. In verses 10 and 11, Paul addresses a different group. We'll call them the unhappily married. They're married, but they're not happy with their marriage for some reason. The ascetic's third argument, as we read between the lines and see what they're saying, is this. Argument number three was Christians should desert their marriage in order to serve Christ exclusively. Should be married to Christ or something like that. Paul responds to that idea that it was okay to divorce your husband or wife if you were unhappy with that because you had this ideal of a higher spiritual state of singleness. Paul responds to that and says, no, it's absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. Verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, Matthew 19 applies here, that the wife should not leave, that means divorce, her husband. Divorce was not an extended procedure in their day as it is in our day. You pretty much could just walk out. Normally they would give a letter saying, marriage done, you know, sign Susie, off I go, right? And so that's all it took. It didn't take any more than that. And so Paul says, to those who are unhappily married, presumably because of some kind of false idea of spirituality, of singleness, Paul says, the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And then at the end of verse 11, he says the same thing to the men, the husband should not leave or divorce his wife. A number of words are used through this chapter for divorce. They all mean the same thing. In Corinth, the ascetics, fanatical and unbiblical thinking, went through a series of steps of escalation. They said, if you're single, don't get married. Paul will deal with that in the second half of the chapter. And they said, if you're married, don't have physical relations with your spouse. Better yet, if you're married, divorce your spouse and be married to Jesus alone and serve him exclusively. Paul rejects all three of those ideas. All three. Here he rejects the notion that it was spiritually noble to leave or divorce your believing spouse in order to serve Christ more exclusively, more enthusiastically. It's not on, says Paul. And to refute the ascetic's fanaticism, he cites the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 19. middle of the verse, in verse 10. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. He says, Jesus himself commented on this matter when he was in his earthly ministry. And so Paul's referring back to that teaching in Matthew 19 we read earlier. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. While Jesus made an exception for adultery in Matthew 19:9, no exception was made for spiritual fanaticism. No exception was made for that category. Devotion to Christ is expressed by keeping your marriage vows, not by forsaking them. That should be self-evident. And so as with Jesus, Paul's baseline principle is no divorce. He looks at the married and says, not an option. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And in verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. Divorce was not an option. And in this case, thinking that they were returning to some higher spiritual state by doing that, Paul says, no, if you're married, stay married, remain as you are. You're not more spiritual if you make this sudden and dramatic leap back into singleness by means of divorce. That does not make you more acceptable to God. In fact, if you do that, says Paul, you aren't spiritual, you're disobedient. Jesus was clear on this issue. Now, I would suggest to you, based on verses 10 and 11, that apparently some of the women in the Corinthian church had already done this. This seems to have already happened, because this is not just a warning. I think this is generally, it seems like it's already going on. Some of the women, because he addresses the women specifically and not men, some of the women had already pursued this divorce your spouse option and be married only to Jesus kind of mentality. And so in verse 10, in the first part of verse 11, Paul addresses them. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, apparently this had already happened in the Corinthian church, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried in her divorced state or else be reconciled to her husband. It wasn't everything was wrong here. There's nothing right that should be imitated in this case. Paul says, if you've already been that foolish, then you can't run off and marry someone else now. He said, if you come to your senses, the woman who had done this, well, then you need to go back and be reconciled to your husband. Clearly, Paul hoped that this Spirit-inspired letter, 1 Corinthians, and the conviction that it would bring, the authoritative instruction that it brought to them on this issue, and that a woman's natural desire for her husband's love and affection, I mean, she might be able to be satisfied without that for a while, pretending to be spiritual, but eventually she's going to want, you know, a man to help keep the bed warm on mornings like this, right? And so she's going to look at that and say, maybe I made a mistake. Paul is hoping that 1 Corinthians, this letter, would stir up those poor, deceived women who, because of the ascetics' wrong counsel, had already left their husbands, say, you know what, you need to return and be reconciled to your man. So while the ascetics said that brave, spiritually minded Christians desert their marriage and serve Christ alone, Paul reminded them of Jesus' teaching on the permanency of marriage. The Lord made no exception for a divorce in order to pursue what I've called spiritual fanaticism. And that's not an exception that Jesus makes. One serves Christ by being devoted to a Christian marriage, not by abandoning it. But having said that, that statement that I just made naturally leads us directly into the ascetics' fourth argument. Okay, they said, we'll concede verses 10 and 11. We'll concede that you serve Christ by being devoted to a Christian marriage. We'll concede that. But what if your marriage isn't Christian, Paul? What if your spouse didn't convert to Christ when you did? What if you are, as we use the terminology sometimes, unequally yoked? Now, undoubtedly, this was a real issue for some in the Corinthians. I mean, how could it not have been? What if a Jewish wife was converted under Paul's teaching in the early days when he was still at the synagogue there in Corinth? What if a wife was converted but the husband wasn't? What if a Greek woman was led to Christ by her neighbor, but her husband continued to live as a Greek pagan always did? What if he continued to live just as he always had, attending the drunken feasts of the god Bacchus, participating in the immorality of Aphrodite, reveling in the demonic influences, the magic and the witchcraft that was inevitably a part of idol worship. What if he's still doing that? The ascetics are looking at it and say, a believing Christian woman, for example, it worked both ways, but take the woman, a believing Christian woman who's converted to Christ, wants to live pure, holy, and serve Christ, can't stay married to that guy because of how he's living. To continue in such a marriage, they argued, would defile the woman or the man, either way. And they said, if children are born to that marriage, they would be unholy children. They would be rejected by God, despised by God. Surely immediate divorce is the only option for a new believer whose spouse has not converted to follow Christ as well. That's their argument. That's their fourth argument. Now, there seems to be a superficial logic to what the ascetics were saying, but in spite of that, they were wrong at every level. They were wrong at every single level. Paul addresses their wrong thinking in a variety of ways. First, he does so by acknowledging that Jesus did not speak directly to this issue in his earthly ministry. Verse 12. But to the rest, okay, we got the unhappily married, right, the previously married, the unhappily married in verse 10 and 11. Now, the rest of you guys, so to the rest, I say, and not the Lord. All that means isn't that Paul didn't get revelation, couldn't speak authoritatively here. All he's saying is that Jesus did not address this issue specifically during his earthly ministry. And that's true. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jesus did not address that issue of an unequally yoked marriage. And so Paul acknowledges that up front. However, as a Christ-appointed apostle, Paul could speak authoritatively on the subject. It's not like, well, I've got nothing to say because Jesus did say. No, he is sent by Christ, specifically enlightened and empowered, to speak on issues like this. And so immediately in these verses, Paul begins to speak authoritatively on the subject. And no surprise, Paul's counsel is, remain as you are. It's the baseline principle all through the chapter. Remain as you are. Verses 12 and 13, he deals with both the woman and the man. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, so you got a believing man and his wife is not converted yet, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. That was the opposite of the ascetics' counsel. Verse 13, a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. She must not divorce him. So you can see the ascetics' counsel, and you can see Paul rejects it categorically. In the Old Testament book of Ezra, when Jews married Gentile unbelievers, you remember that thing going on there after the exile? It happened to Nehemiah as well, because they were at the same time. When Jews married unbelieving Gentiles in the Old Testament, in that situation, Ezra had them divorce their unsaved, idol-worshipping wives. Whatever the validity of that procedure in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is not God's solution. The law of Christ gives new counsel. And that counsel is stay married. Stay married and be the very best husband, the very best wife that you can be to that unbelieving spouse. This is not permission to marry an unbeliever if you're a Christian, but if you were two unbelievers and one of you got saved, now Paul says what you do is you stay married. Hopefully the unconverted spouse will appreciate what's happening in the believer's life, remain in the marriage, and that will produce a family stability and love and long-term evangelistic opportunity. Divorce is not the answer that people often think it is. It creates chaos. And so Paul says it's best to stay married in that situation. You say, okay, but what about the ascetics' contention that in that unequally yoked marriage, it's inherently defiling? And I mean, imagine a guy, you know, the wife's a believer and he's headed off to the temple of Aphrodite to go fornicate with the prostitutes. Right? And he's getting drunk at the other temples. I mean, you can understand why they're saying this. Is that kind of marriage inherently defiling? And are the children produced by such a union tainted and unholy? Paul says, no, not at all. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, clearly in this case, sanctified and holy does not mean saved. The spouse is still unbelieving. They're not regenerate. Salvation cannot be passed on like an infectious disease. It is not passed on magically by being married to a believer. That's not what Paul's saying. That's clear. So Paul's dealing with here a situation where you have two unbelievers, one comes to Christ. Not a situation where, because some of our singles might be sitting out there, oh, well, I can marry an unbeliever and then I'll be in verse 14. No, don't think like that. Marriage must be in the Lord. So let me give that qualifier. Marriage must be in the Lord, as verse 39 says. However, if you believe in Christ after you've been married, so it was two unbelievers, got married, that's fine and wonderful. Now one believes in Christ, your spouse doesn't, you now do. This verse assures you that your marriage is not seen by God as second rate or defiling or something to be ashamed of. Not at all, says Paul. Marriage is a gift given to the human race, not to Christians alone. And so marriage is a thing that honors God when pursued rightly. Legitimate male-female marriage, pursued rightly, that honors God. Even unbelievers honor God, at least to that level, by using his institution in the right way. And so Paul says that doesn't change if one of you becomes a believer later on. Marriage is still a good gift from God to the human race. And so that marriage is not second rate. And in the same way, he argues, the children born to that marriage are not second rate either. They are not tainted. They are not despised by God in some way. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife in far as the marriage relationship goes. Same unbelieving wife sanctified through a believing husband as far as the marriage goes. And then he adds, because we're always concerned about the kids, rightly so, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Paul says the children born to this union are not second rate. They're not tainted. Should never be viewed that way. Now, just as a side comment, as some of you know, some people try to read infant baptism into verse 14. This is a passage that's drier than a bottle of baby powder. Okay, and there's no water in this passage. This is a dry passage. It has nothing to do with baptism. In fact, the one thing Paul did not say to the believing spouse was, just get your babies baptized and then they'll be okay. That's the one thing he didn't say, and so that's the one thing we cannot import to this text. In fact, Paul's point was very different. Paul's point is that such children born to that unequally yoked marriage are in fact intrinsically valuable to God. Right? And they do not need any ceremony at all to make them valuable to God. They're not saved. Right? Their sins need to be forgiven by them believing, repenting, putting their faith in Christ. But they are intrinsically valuable to God as children simply because they've been born. Right? Simply because they've been conceived. Not because some religious ceremony was or wasn't followed. So, enough on that. Contrary to the ascetic's counsel to divorce immediately so you don't be defiled by your unbelieving spouse, Paul's authoritative instruction to the unequally yoked is stay in the marriage. Stay in the marriage and bring the grace of Christ to that union. Now, throughout this chapter, though, Paul acknowledges that there are, at times, legitimate exceptions to his remain-as-you-are principle. And Paul was tuned in enough to the offense of the cross to know that not all unbelievers would want to stay in a marriage to someone who is now loving and serving Christ. I mean, you can imagine that, you know, wicked, unbelieving Gentile Greek husband looking at his now converted Christ-loving wife and saying, "You won't party, you won't fornicate, you won't lie, cheat, and steal with me anymore. I want out of this marriage. This is not what I signed up for. That Jesus thing, that's nuts. I'm out of here." You can imagine the unbeliever saying that. And understanding that some unsaved spouses would respond in exactly that way, Paul acknowledged the following exception to his command to remain as you are, married to the unbelieving spouse. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, command, let him leave. If the unbelieving one leaves, that's code for divorce, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage, not enslaved in such cases. but God has called us to peace. As I noted, the words "let him leave" are actually an imperative. It's a command. It's not just an option, it's a command. No reasons for the departure are given here. It doesn't say it has to be for this 6 reasons or for these 8 reasons. We would assume that it's because the unbeliever doesn't like the spouse's Christianity. That seems logical in the passage, but Paul doesn't actually say that. Based on the command in verse 11, to be reconciled to your estranged spouse, reconciliation would be the first thing you would achieve or try here in verse 15. The unbelieving spouse is saying, I'm sick of this marriage, whatever, and say, okay, well, let's see if we can reconcile. Let's see if we can work this out. That's what he said to do up in verse 11. He doesn't have to repeat it here. Reconciliation is always the first step pursued. That 1 Peter 3, where it's speaking to the wives, and God says, a submissive and gentle love is how you win that kind of husband. Or a gentle and understanding and nurturing love from the husband's side for his unbelieving wife, right? That would be the first step. But in the end, says Paul, if the unbeliever in rebellion against God pursues the divorce, well, what the believer does is lets him go. The reconciliation stage could not be shortchanged, could not be truncated. 1 Peter 3 talks about how to live in that scenario. But when such attempts fail, God tells the believer it's not necessary for you to endlessly hang on to that marriage. Let him leave is the command. I remember growing up, a friend of mine in high school, his mom was a believer and went to a church that had a no-no view of divorce and remarriage. And 20 years later, she was still refusing divorce to her husband. And he had multiple girlfriends, was living with a woman, might even had children by the other woman. I don't remember the full story. And he was just living wildly as an unbeliever. And this poor woman was being ripped apart, shredded, and torn into pieces by it. And even as a high school kid, I read 1 Corinthians 7 and said, I think that's what it's talking about, isn't it? Paul says there comes a point when reconciliation is not possible. You just let the unbeliever go. You don't hang on endlessly. The rationale for that instruction by Paul is found at the end of verse 15. God has called us in peace. God is a God of peace, not of chaos. God is a God of peace. He does not want endless torment and emotional shredding for his people. And therefore, Paul says, in this specific scenario, the believer is not to contest the divorce by the unbeliever. It's not to seek it, but if the unbeliever does, you don't contest. You don't turn it into some kind of, in our culture, protracted fight, endless emotional suffering. God says, I want peace in these kind of situations. You say, but doesn't the believer long to see the unbelieving spouse saved? Well, sure, of course. And therefore, the believing spouse might be tempted to endure, to hang on endlessly, extending the pain and the suffering. And there's a very sensible logic to that in one sense. And Paul gently redirects the thinking, that well-intentioned thinking, in verse 16. He says, I understand how you might argue here, but he says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul says, you know what? You don't need to hang on to that where the unbeliever is leaving, right? You don't hang on to that endlessly. You need to trust God's sovereignty. God can save your spouse with you. God can save your spouse without you. In this case, obey God. He has called you to peace. Trust him to save your husband or wife, right? Keep praying for that ex-husband or wife, right? So Paul understands the logic and says, doesn't change it. Right? You try to reconcile, but if it doesn't work, eventually you say, you know what, God will have to save this person. Now, the remaining question is, can a believer remarry in such cases? Is the new convert, or perhaps old convert, maybe this is 20 years after his conversion, and the unbeliever finally says, I'm out of here. Is the new convert or the old convert relegated to singleness the rest of his or her life because the unbelieving spouse has walked out without any biblical justification? I would argue, based on what Paul says in verse 15, that a Christian whose unsaved spouse abandons the marriage is indeed allowed to remarry. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. As I noted earlier, the words not under bondage literally are, is not enslaved. The background of that phrase was the fact that unsaved Jews often compared a divorce certificate to being freed from slavery. We understand that. People still talk like that today. Now, it's very clear Paul would have rejected completely the idea of comparing marriage to slavery. That's not biblical. Nonetheless, what he does here is he adopts the normal terminology of the culture for being freed, for being emancipated from the legal bonds of the marriage. And so by saying the believing spouse is not enslaved or bound, Paul clearly means that the marriage vows no longer have binding authority on him or her. The marriage is over because of the unbeliever's unswerving pursuit of divorce. And the believer is not still then bound to that marriage in some way. In such cases, Paul says, the believer is freed from all the bonds and all the obligations, just as if the unbelieving spouse had died. In other words, this is just like Matthew 19. If a marriage is ended for a God-allowed reason, death, adultery, abandonment by an unbeliever, if a marriage is ended for a God-allowed reason, then remarriage is allowed. And that's the basic principle. If marriage is ended for a God-allowed reason, then remarriage is always allowed. The believer is not enslaved to that previous marriage, whether it was death, divorce, or divorce for adultery or divorce for abandonment that led to it. The believer is not enslaved. And so freed from that marriage, you say, okay, now what does the guy in verse 15 do? The unbelieving, or let's say it's the wife, the unbelieving husband has left. She's now free to marry. What does she do? Well, she immediately moves up the page. Right? She moves up the page to verses 8 and 9. She becomes one of those whose first option is to remain as you are. But if the marriage was, or sorry, if the divorce was for biblical grounds, she could then potentially pursue remarriage. The person is not punished for the abandonment of the unbeliever. Can we say it that way? So, in summary, the problems created by the ascetics in Corinth are, on the whole, a little bit different than what we deal with today when we address these issues. We understand that. Those problems were very prominent. This seems weird to you and me, but in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, this sort of thing was very prominent. And you read church history and see that. And so it's no surprise that God had Paul address this very clearly in the scripture. Even if we don't feel it was for our sake, it was definitely for theirs. We can, however, take away 5 vital principles, and I'll just sum them up quickly for us. First, married people, beginning of part of the chapter, are to fully enjoy the physical aspect of their marriage, serving their spouse with joyful enthusiasm with a Proverbs 5 and Song of Solomon wisdom. Second, previously married people are to first consider remaining as they are as their first option, rather than remarrying. However, God says if marriage desires press very strongly on your hearts, then they are able, if they're free to do so, they can pursue remarriage to another believer. Third, Paul reminds us that God's plan for marriage is permanent. Jesus' teaching dominates everything here. Marriage is to be permanent. Fourth, while Christians must marry only other Christians, believers who get saved after they've already been married, they can enjoy that unequally yoked marriage enthusiastically. It's not second rate. Such marriages will not be as fulfilling because there can't be spiritual unanimity. They won't be as fulfilling as a marriage to a believer would, but neither the marriage nor the children are tainted or unholy. They are vital and valuable in God's eyes. And then fifth, if an unbelieving spouse abandons a marriage after legitimate attempts at reconciling have been made, the believer is to let the unbeliever go. He's free to remain single. That's option number one. But is not punished for that unbeliever's act. He would be free to remarry if that is his desire eventually. Lord, we're thankful for texts like this that address issues that are difficult. And we understand that there are some good men or churches who would take, for example, the no-no view or the maybe-no view. And so, Lord, we respect and we honor them and we value them as brothers and sisters. I think the scripture is clear. And, Lord, we pray that you would impress on our hearts the baseline principle of the permanency of marriage. Lord, that's where we start. You have given two exceptions, adultery or the abandoned by an unbeliever. Lord, those are not things to be pursued and delighted in, not at all. Those are sad instances. And Lord, I know there are some who are here in this church in that case. They are now single because of those things. Maybe it's been the death of a spouse as well. Lord, we pray that you would comfort and care for those people, shepherd them as we shepherd them as well. Lord, thank you that you can give us wisdom in a passage like this and how to handle these kind of difficult decisions. Lord, we value marriage. We value a Christian marriage. We value loving and serving you, and we pray that we would do that in our singleness, if that is our state, or we would do that in our marriage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.